It's good to see everyone that's here with us tonight. We're very thankful for your presence. I want to begin by expressing my thanks to the congregation here for all the work that y'all put into the preacher study. It's my favorite event of the year to go to. I always anticipate it. It was doubly enjoyable for me this year because I didn't have to stress and worry about having a topic, and I just got to sit back and relax and enjoy the teaching and benefit from it. And we've had a spiritual feast through the week. We had it yesterday. It feels like we're back in the same place again, but this is not the preacher study anymore. And we're very thankful for the work that you've done in that. Thanks also for the opportunity to speak, and I want to thank Kelly for the opportunity to speak. I'll tell a story on Kelly that he don't know about. A brother from his home congregation, I won't say who, was bragging about him and a couple other of his teachers there at Mission Hills. And the person said, "You know, sometimes preachers will pass through and guys like Kelly will give up their spot for them to teach. And I wish they wouldn't because they do a better job than the preacher." And you may have that feeling tonight, but I'm on the hook. I do appreciate the opportunity to speak. I want to teach tonight out of the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 12 in particular. But I want to set some background before we get to that chapter and that story. I want to be very clear here. The theme, the central theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus reigns. There's been a lot of debate through the year of how to title the book of Acts. Some have ascribed to it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But according to Acts chapter 2, though the Spirit plays a vital role throughout the book of Acts, the actions of the Holy Spirit and the miracles he performs are a sign that Jesus sits at the right hand of God reigning. Our God reigns in Jesus Christ. Most have ascribed to it the title, the Acts of the Apostles. But as the apostles went everywhere preaching, they were constantly pointing people back to the fact that Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. And what we're reading about in the book of Acts is about the acts of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to begin with that thought, and I want to prove that as we begin in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. The question that occurs here is really, should be a familiar question that comes from the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. A lot of times we disassociate Luke and Acts because John was plopped in the middle of how our New Testament is arranged, but you should go from Luke chapter 24 straight into Acts chapter 1 in your reading. In Luke 24, there were two disciples walking down the Emmaus Road, and they began to talk amongst themselves. Jesus appeared to them, yet he hid himself from them, and he asked them what they were talking about, and they said, basically, where have you been that you don't know what we're talking about? And they said, we were talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the one who we thought was going to redeem or restore Israel. And they didn't know what to think about the resurrection and the death of Christ. And so Jesus opens their mind and enlightens them by speaking to them, teaching them of all things concerning himself from the law and the prophets. He began with the Old Testament and gave them the full picture that was fulfilled in him. When we come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, this question comes after 40 days of teaching directly at the feet of Christ. You have to keep that in mind. They ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The concept of the restoration of Israel should not be a new thought because it dominates the Gospel of Luke. When they ask this question, their question is not misguided. A lot of times you read Bible commentators and they say, these poor guys, after 3.5 years and even after the 40 days of lecture, they still haven't got it that Jesus is not going to establish a physical kingdom and reign from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. That's not their question. They understand the concept of the restoration of Israel as taught by the prophets and as fulfilled in the life of Christ, beginning with Christ. They realize he is about to ascend to heaven and sit down to reign in his established kingdom. So they ask him a question about time. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And notice the Lord's reply, it's about time. There he says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus refuses to answer their question about timing and says, don't worry about time, just go and wait for the signal to start preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's going to start in Jerusalem, will spread to Judea and Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. In other words, the kingdom center will be Jerusalem, and from there, the armies of the king will begin marching throughout the world for worldwide conquest for the glory of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter stands up to preach the first gospel sermon, he proves that the things that are happening here are what Joel prophesied about, not just Joel, but also Isaiah and other prophets through his allusions. And he begins to impress upon them what it means that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. He goes on, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out, this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has raised Christ, he seated him at his right hand, and now he is on a mission of conquest to destroy all of his enemies with the power of the gospel of the resurrection. The people who heard this message were convicted, and they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replies to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ, is being used like a title for the king. We are teaching this in the name of Christ. You must be baptized in the name of the risen Christ, our King. And that phrase begins to dominate the early portions of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. In the second sermon, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I am healing you by the authority of the risen, seated Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 7, as Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin. But when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? By what authority are you healing this man and teaching your message? In what name? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You want to know about the authority by which we preach? In the name of Jesus, the one that you crucified, the one that you killed, he is now God's temple, the chief cornerstone, and we are building up the temple for God's glory, and you have to come to God's temple where he dwells if you want to be saved. This is kind of humorous to me in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, a pause there, boldness is the term most often used to describe the apostles' preaching. They were fearless warriors going forth to conquer for their king. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they'd been with Jesus. Here you have two fishermen, they're ignorant, uneducated men, yet it's just like less than a couple months ago when we had Jesus himself in here. We killed Jesus, and yet now we have not just one problem, we got two. It's like the problem has doubled now. The same one. Verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. You can't go preaching in the name by the authority of Jesus. We will not allow that. And it starts with threats. But then it escalates to beatings. Chapter 5, verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go.
So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Now it's not just two, it's 12. They're setting up court in the temple courtyard. They're preaching boldly. You can take these men and threaten them. You can beat them, but they're going to go back to the temple courtyard and keep preaching Jesus by his authority. Yet it escalates again. When the Hellenistic Jews get involved, death gets brought to the table. In chapter 7, verse 54, Stephen is concluding his great sermon. The book of Acts begins with a great sermon in chapter 2, and the central focus on Jerusalem ends with another great sermon recounting the history of Israel. Their rejection of the Savior was not due to ignorance, it was done to hard-hearted rebellion that had always existed amongst God's people. They had cast off God in the Old Testament, and they are casting off the reign of Christ now in the New. Chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's what happened in Acts 2, but there's a different result. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As he has this glorious vision of Christ reigning, Christ is standing, paying him honor, and he cries out to his Lord and asks that the Lord not hold it against these people as Christ had asked his Lord when he died. It's the same scene over again. He was witnessing the reign of Christ, and as they stone them, he is calling on the name of the Lord. How can people be saved? By calling on the name of the Lord. With this scene, the Jerusalem saga, you might say, begins to close out. This is going to propel the gospel forward. Because of persecution now, brought about by Saul, the gospel is going to be spread into that area of Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. That's chapters 8 through 11. I want to make one note here. As the persecution begins, Saul's persecuting the church, but he dares not touch the 12. The 12 were kind of untouchable men. They're there in Jerusalem. It appears they keep doing the same thing they're preaching, and people are afraid to reach out and touch the 12. Maybe that's because of Ananias and Sapphira having died. I don't know. But the 12 are untouchable, yet the church begins to scatter, and the gospel is preached by his people. In Acts chapter 12 now, where I want to spend the bulk of our time, we come to what is really the final scene, the summation of the Jerusalem portion. It wants to give us one last clip before the first half of the book of Acts is completed. Now the focus of the book will shift to the world in general. But there's this interesting story that takes place here in Acts 12. And many times I've read this story and haven't appreciated what's taking place in it. I've wondered, why was this scene used to conclude the Jerusalem saga? And one of the things that I discovered in studying this passage is that how the story is told is very important to understanding what the story means. So that's a very unique structure to it. It begins, first of all, by talking about Herod. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but Herod rises up. He's going to persecute the church. In fact, he's going to kill one of the 12 untouchables. But notice toward the end of the story, it comes back around, and it's going to be the focus on Herod again. Only now Herod's not touching people. God is touching Herod, and judgment is coming down upon Herod.
The second layer of the story focuses on an escape. Miraculous escape. Peter has been thrown into the inner dungeon. There's four squadrons of guards set up to guard him so that he doesn't get away. And yet somehow he miraculously escapes. And then later on in the story, there is an investigation. Of that escape. Right in the middle of the story that has no parallel to it is the appearance of Peter to the apostles and to the disciples who were praying on his behalf. This is what's called a chiastic structure. This is very common in the way that Jews told stories in Hebrew literature, even in the Old Testament. It begins with Herod, then it narrows to the escape, and finally comes to the peak, or the focal point, in the appearance of Peter to the disciples. The point is, if you get nothing else, you have to understand that middle layer of the scene. And after the story is told, there is a brief summation that takes place to indicate the effect that this story had in the preaching of the gospel. What I want to do is I want to begin by talking about the Herod layers, and then we'll talk about the investigation layers, and then thirdly, we'll talk about the appearance of Peter to the disciples. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. I want to make a few points about some of the details here before we move on. There's several echoes of Exodus. It points out, first of all, that this was during the time of the Passover and specifically during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what it's pointing out is there are people in bondage, that is, James and Peter, and they are going to be delivered from that bondage. It is a new Exodus type of a scene. There's further ties to this Exodus theme because Herod is described as lifting up his arm against the children of God, against the apostles in particular. That's reminiscent of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, the first Exodus, where he was referred to as the strong-armed one. He was constantly lifting up his arm against God's people, and God was raising his arm back to answer him. It was a power struggle. This Herod on this occasion is not the Herod before whom Jesus stood. He is the nephew of that Herod. He's beginning to escalate this scene, and the Jews are very excited about it. Following the death of Stephen, the brethren were scattered, but none of the apostles are touched. Yet here, one of the apostles, the first apostle, martyrdom occurs. This is reminiscent of what Jesus had told them would happen in Luke chapter 21, verse 12. There the Bible says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prison. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it will turn out for you an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." Not a hair of your head is going to be lost, though you're going to die. How do we reconcile that? They can touch your body, but they cannot touch your soul. And if you will remain faithful to me, I will remain faithful to you. The question in this first layer, as Herod begins to raise his arm, his hand against God's people, and threaten the church, the question is, who reigns? Does Herod reign? He seems to have the power, the authority, the control. He can kill even the apostles. But does Herod reign? That's answered in the last scene. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because the country was supplied with food by the king's country.
So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now Josephus indicates, according to history, that on the day that Herod appeared before the people, he was dressed in this robe that was made out of silver strings that had been intertwined. And it was a very sunny and bright day, and the sun shone upon him, and it reflected brilliantly off of his garments. This would be like a man draped in tinfoil, and it's just exuding light. And he began to speak, and when they say the voice of a god, not of a man, this is the concept of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament appearing, and God speaking from the midst of the great brilliant light. And they're saying, this is like a God appearance as he speaks to us. And Herod became puffed up because he thinks he's the one who reigns. He thinks he is God. But God answered it and let Herod and the world know that Jesus reigns, not Herod. This is a very gruesome death. He is eaten by worms and he dies. Now, why do we have that description? Why do we need to know that? Because in his physical death, his eternal death was portrayed. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter in life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, to the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Herod learned on the day he died and when he woke up in eternity that he was not God. He had opposed God and lost. And there's a lot of men in this world who have raised up thinking that they were God, acting, declaring themselves to be God. But when men die, they quickly learn they are not God. Let's go to the second pair, the story of the escape and then the investigation. Verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison. Remember, there's four squads of guards. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." His chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gates that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Pharaoh and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." We'll notice several key details in this story. First of all, there are four squadrons that are placed. Peter is shackled between two of them. He's in an inner prison. There are guards on the outside. And then there is a massive iron gate even further down the way. He is in maximum security prison, if you will. This angel of light appears in brilliant light, and yet it does not wake up either Peter or the two guards. He has to be nudged, if you will, to wake up. He is sleeping so soundly. Why? I suspect it's because he had listened to the Lord's word. When you're put in prison, don't worry about what you're going to have to say, for it will be given you. He is sleeping peaceful, knowing whom he serves. He's told to get dressed, put on your garments, gird up your garment, put on your sandals. Here's our third echo of the Exodus. This is reminiscent, this is the very same words used in the Septuagint, of the people. They were commanded to eat the Passover with their feet girded, with their sandals and their staff in their hand, getting ready to march. This is an escape scene, a great exodus from death. As he approaches the great iron gate, it just opens of its own accord. And he walks out, and he himself don't even know if he's awake or asleep. Until finally he realizes, after the angel has gone, that this has happened by God's power. And he states there, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has delivered me from the hand of Herod." That's almost identical to what Moses said of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 18, verse 4, where the Bible says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." This is God intervening for his disciples' behalf. Peter has been delivered from death, from bondage and death. Now the investigation occurs in verse 18. "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." As soon as it was day, at daybreak, the investigation begins because he's gone. They put so many prisoners, these guards around him, because on another occasion they bound up Peter in a prison and he escaped and was found in the city the next day back in the temple preaching. That was quite embarrassing. They didn't want that to happen again. Now he's on death row. He escapes and they can't find him anywhere. He is gone, just vanished in the middle of the night. This time they put soldiers to death. And it goes on the public record, both the escape and the execution of these men. This brings us to the middle scene, the appearance of Peter to the disciples. Verse 12. "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You're beside yourself.' She kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." Two men that are named here on this occasion, and Luke is doing what he often does in the book of Luke and the book of Acts as well. He introduces characters who will later play prominent roles within the story. He introduces us to Mark, who will be the traveling companion to Paul and Barnabas very shortly. He also introduces us to James, who is going to be one of the primary players in the church at Jerusalem when the council takes place in chapter 15. Peter goes to Mary's house because he knows that's where the church is assembled, praying on his behalf. Yet when he gets there, no one wants to believe that he's there. Here's people praying and they're begging that his life would be spared, but they're so convinced it would not happen that they won't believe it when it does. Is that how we pray? You pray thinking that it will never be answered? That's how they were praying. The first person to witness his arrival is a young girl named Rhoda. And she is so tickled, she is so excited that Peter's there, she runs off and forgets to let him in the door. And she starts telling disciples who don't believe that she has seen what she has seen. And she keeps on insisting, "I have seen him, I have seen him, he's out there." And they keep denying it. And finally they say, "Well, it must be his angel." I'll ask, what does that mean? It must be his angel. I'll give you two options that I think are both viable. The first is that the word angel is being used in the sense of a spirit. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 4, the Bible says, "He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." This reminds me of Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, where on that occasion the Lord said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." It appears that the Lord is saying when a child dies, his spirit, his soul is secure. His angel sees the face of God. In other words, there's not a question about the eternal security of a child that dies.
I believe it's very possible they're saying, you haven't seen Peter, you're seeing his spirit. In other words, there's a message coming that he has died. The other option is that the appearance of a different angel is there to indicate and to bear the message that Peter has died. Either way, the point of the story is, and the noting of it must be his angel, is that Peter's dead. You're not seeing Peter, we're receiving notification Peter has died. And yet the whole time they're arguing with her and they can't convince her, somebody keeps knocking. And finally, though they don't believe her, they want to go see who's knocking on the door. And when they open up the door, they're astonished because there stands Peter. And Peter tells them, be quiet. Let me explain to you how the Lord delivered me. And by the way, go tell James and the rest of the apostles. There's a closing scene brought to us in verse 24, a summation. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. All throughout the book of Acts, after major events have occurred, or at the transition from one period to another, there's a little summation statement. And after this story, whatever its purpose is, there is great growth that begins to burst out. This is a rejuvenation of evangelism in the early church. What is it about this story, about this scene, this prison escape, that invigorated the people of God to get back to preaching the power of the cross? What is our takeaway point and our application? Before I answer that, I want to review the facts of this story and paint a big picture for you. I want to ask you some questions as we go along. The enemy of God, that is Herod, has killed the disciple of Christ, or an apostle named James, and he throws another disciple into prison waiting until after the Passover to kill him. I want to ask you, where have we heard about death occurring during a Passover feast where the Jewish leaders didn't want to kill the man during Passover but wanted to wait till after it was over? Though guarded by soldiers who were appointed to prevent his escape, yet an angel appeared in bright light and freed him while the soldiers are rendered incapacitated and asleep. Not only was Peter freed from the guards to whom he was shackled, he also passed through two guards' posts before walking through an iron gate that had miraculously opened. I want to ask you, where was another man contained in a prison where guards were posted to make sure he did not escape and his body was not stolen? He was awakened by, accompanied with an angel of light. A great obstacle that prevented his escape was moved miraculously from its place. And he just walked out with no evidence left behind. Peter's miraculous delivery was followed by an appearance to his brethren who were terrified, meeting behind locked doors and mourning Peter's death. When they were told by a woman witness, they would not be convinced until they saw him with their eyes. And when they did, they were shocked, and he said, go tell James and the brethren. I want to ask you, where have we seen disciples meeting behind locked doors, listening to female witnesses who they will not believe, seeing an appearance that convinced them, and being told to go tell the others who have not yet seen? As soon as it was day, it was discovered that the person who was guarded has miraculously escaped. A big commotion is caused, an investigation takes place, and the guards are sentenced. Where have we seen some guards question because of an escape, yet now things are escalating? It goes from we're going to tell a lie to we're going to start killing people because this keeps happening. In the end, the enemy of God, who exalted himself to the position of God and attempted to defeat the gospel and the power of God, is killed. I want to ask you, where have we seen the enemy of God who tried to kill the Son of God cast down by the power of the death and resurrection? As the great American philosopher Yogi Berra would say, it's deja vu all over again. What God could do for the Son can do for His sons. Jesus is reigning as God. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He sends the Holy Spirit to inspire His men, His apostles, His soldiers, so that the kingdom can go forth and triumph over the enemies of the devil. Though men oppose the gospel, though they oppose the kingdom, though men exalted themselves to the position of God, our God reigns. And that is not up for dispute. And when the apostles, when the disciples saw this victory, what we might call the resurrection of Peter, they were reinvigorated. And the gospel began to burst forth once again. The Jerusalem scene in the book of Acts is bookended with stories of a resurrection. I want to make two more points before we're done. In Acts 1, our God reigns. That's established in Acts 2. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Now the kingdom's getting set up because Christ reigns. Acts 12, right in the center of the book. It is reestablished. Christ is God and He is reigning over all things. You get to the last chapter, Acts chapter 28. Paul is under house arrest and he is preaching to some men who come to visit him. They want to hear what he has to say. He begins verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them and concerning Jesus from both the law and the prophets from morning till evening." What's he doing? He's preaching Christ from the law and the prophets. That's the same thing Jesus did in Luke 24. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed from Paul, who said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves." That quotation comes from Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah had just witnessed the king seated on his throne in all his glory. The king who Jesus said in John chapter 12 was him. These Jews didn't obey the gospel and they didn't receive it because they were idolaters at heart who had closed their eyes from all the signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus did, both in His person and through His appointed apostles. The kingdom was established and reigning. I want to read one more passage to you from Revelation chapter 11, and we'll be done. In Revelation 11, verse 4, the Bible says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." You have two witnesses here that are brought forth, and they're described as olive trees and lampstands. It's coming from Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to assert, we can talk about this later if you want to, the two olive trees refer to two prophets who were encouraging God's people with the message He had given them. The two lampstands are the two witnesses. We know lampstands represent witnesses because of Revelation chapter 1. The Bible tells us the lampstands represent witnesses. Here we have two prophetic witnesses of God speaking His message into the world. Verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from his mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." John is recalling imagery from the Old Testament regarding prophetic witness.
You have imagery from the Exodus and also from the life of Elijah when he calls down fire from heaven and when he will not be silent though he is being persecuted. God is going to protect his witnesses. And yet though Elijah was protected by God, it looked like he was going to die. It looked like from Earth's point of view that the wicked people are triumphing, but God has to remind him over and over again, you are mine. I'm the one in control. Verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. When these two prophetic witnesses die, the world is rejoicing. They're having celebration because finally the men have been silenced. The church's voice has been crushed. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. There's a resurrection that's going to occur. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. This is like Acts 1, where the disciples are witnessing the Lord ascend on the cloud, only this time it's all the disciples rising, and the people witnessing it are the enemies. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What's the point? No matter how bad things look on earth, always remember that our God reigns. There will be a day of resurrection, and there will be a day of judgment where God is glorified, his children who have died are vindicated, and all evil is crushed. No matter what it looks like down here, keep your eye on heaven's perspective. Recognize the power of the resurrection. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to repent, run to the throne of the King, bow down confessing his name, and get baptized in water. Share in his death, burial, and his resurrection if you want to share in his resurrection on the final day. If you're a child, a member, a citizen of the kingdom, and you have been living in rebellion against your King, he gives opportunity to come back. He will welcome you with open arms, so that you can be restored and serve faithfully. If there's one of you the case, come as we stand and sing.